Well, the book of Hebrews has been highlighting, hasn't it, the supremacy of Christ in multiple different ways. The sufficiency of Christ, particularly in his blood shedding and his uniqueness as well. Who is better than the angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron? Who has done something better than all the prophets, priests, animals, and the old covenant could do? But now he is coming to a great conclusion of this part of the epistle. Like many of the epistles, they begin with theology, with doctrine, with teaching, with instruction about who he is and what he has done before you get the therefore, in light of, because of, in response to, this is how you really are to live. And so when people start saying, I'm not interested in doctrine, I'm not interested in facts and figures, I'm not interested in the deep things that the Bible teaches, I'm just interested in living a good Christian life. According to the Bible, that's absolute folly and foolishness, and it can't be done. You really need to grasp and grapple with all that he is and all that he has done if you are really to become like him. And that's what the Christian life is, isn't it? It's becoming like Jesus. And so unless we are deeply instructed as to who he is, how he lived, what he has done, accomplished and achieved, it's not going to be possible to become ever closer and closer to what he is like. Well, now we come to a conclusion, if you like, a final summary of everything that he has been saying before you get the therefore and all of the exhortations and the applications and the benedictions and the examples that we'll have in Hebrews chapter 11 later on. It may not be as great a summary, if you like, or concluding statement as you find in Romans chapter 8 or in Romans chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, does he not say that he is persuaded and convinced, absolutely assured that height nor depth nor life nor breadth nor well he goes and ransacks the universe will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Very eloquent with great rhetorical flourish and eloquence, if you like. Or the end of chapter 11, before you get the therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, you have that wonderful doxology, don't you, at the end of chapter 11, just encouraging us and exhorting us to worship him and to love him and to serve him. It may not have the same eloquence, it may not have the same prose, it may not have the rhetorical flourish, but the ideas are just as great and the truth is just as deep. It is just as great in its magnitude and its significance as it brings the writer's theological treatise, if you like, to a conclusion. From now on, there will be exhortations and examples, closing applications, and a benediction. But before we get there, we must look at these last few verses in verses 11 to 18 of chapter 10. A few headings for us then this evening. A great summary or conclusion. From chapter 7 to 10, there has been a comparison between the priestly work of Christ and the whole sacrificial system under the old covenant, hasn't it? Superior as a priest to Aaron and all of the Levites. A superior covenant to the old. Superior blood to every other sacrifice that has ever been offered. That has been the great theme, hasn't it, from chapter 7 to chapter 10. As John Calvin says, there is indeed no book in all of the Bible which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of all that one and only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, which so abundantly deals with the use of ceremonies as well as their abrogation or their ceasing and their coming to end, and in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. No book like it in all of the New Testament that teaches us these great truths. And we spent a couple of months really looking at them. In conclusion of the writer's great argument and theological declaration, he drives home that the old covenant offers no real solution for sin at all. It was just there temporarily. It was just there to temporarily cover. It was just there to temporarily make them ceremonially clean so that they could draw near to an infinitely holy God. But Christ's priestly work in the new covenant, it does. It successfully, sufficiently solves and removes the greatest problem of mankind. And if the greatest problem that mankind had was money, I tell you, I would be an economist. And I'm sure that many other men here would be economists. If the greatest problem that we had was politics, well then, many of us, I'm sure, would enter into politics. In a sense, we should all want a better world. And if money and the economy was what was going to set everything straight, well, that's where we would put our energy and our efforts. Or if it was politics, or if it was the environment, or if it was education, or health, or anything else, if these things were to be proved to be the greatest problem to mankind, we would enter into them. But they're not. The greatest problem that mankind has is sin and the consequences of it. Whether it would be ignorance, whether it would be being born spiritually dead, sin, its consequence, its influence upon us is the greatest problem that mankind has. And that's why even in the 21st century, even in my lifetime, my short lifetime, I'll add, things have changed unimaginably, haven't they? The cars that we drive, we couldn't imagine driving the cars that we drive today 30 years ago. And space exploration, and particularly the internet and technology and social media and all of these things. And if you were really to study about all the instruments and the world in the NHS and everything, things have changed unimaginably in the last 30, 50 years. But nonetheless, they have not helped in any way, shape or form to solve the biggest problem that we have. We're just as selfish, we're just as self-centered, we are just as sick, we are just as ignorant, we are just as bankrupt and in debt, more so now than we ever have been. If any of those things were the problem, we would have solved it by now. But we haven't. And he's been reminding us all the way through that the greatest and the biggest and the hugest problem that we have as mankind is sin because of the holiness, the righteousness and the justice of God. But Christ successfully and sufficiently solves and removes the greatest problem of all mankind. And maybe this passage doesn't have the eloquence or the rhetorical flourish and the prose that Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 11 has, yet nonetheless, there is a wonderful message of good news, the best news that human ears could ever hear, so much so that Peter tells us that these are the things that even the angels that have lived for thousands and thousands of years in the presence of Almighty God, they long to look into them. You would have thought if you'd have spent the last, well, whatever it is, 6,000, 8,000 years or whatever since they were created, you would have thought if you'd spent that much time in the immediate presence of Christ and of God the Father, there wouldn't be much that you didn't know. And yet it is these things that they long to look into and will continue to long to look into for all of eternity. We've been reminded, haven't we, that all the shedding of blood, whether it was that innocent victim in the Garden of Eden that God himself took and he slew the innocent victim so that he could take the skin of that innocent victim whom he slew and covered the shame of Adam and Eve, the shame that sin had brought upon them from that first sacrifice in the garden through to all of the blood shedding, whether it was the sacrifices of Abel or Noah or of Abraham or of Moses at the Passover and the millions of sacrifices that the nation of Israel had given to the Lord, all of them never atoned for one single sin. But the true sacrifice, the real atoning work is done, is it not, by Christ? And the word atonement means in two senses. It means one, to take away sin, and in another, to propitiate, to remove, to appease the fury and the holy wrath of an infinitely holy God. And we know that when Jesus does come, John the Baptist says so very famously, have a good look. Behold, he says, make sure you fix your eyes on him. This is something of most importance. Don't just take a glance, but behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, not just of a few or of a nation, but the sin of the world. And the primary purpose of the book of Hebrews is to warn these Christians not to fall back into the old covenant, which would be comfortable, which would be easy, and would be fashionable for the Jewish people because of persecution by the Jewish community or the Roman authorities or the social pressures. Denial would be a very, very tempting option, wouldn't it, to deny Christ, to go back to the old covenant, to go back to the priest, to go back to the animal sacrifice, to go back to the festivals, to go back to all that was comfortable and familiar. If they did and denied Christ, all of the social pressures would have been relieved, all of the persecution of their own Jewish brethren would have been relieved, wouldn't it? All of the persecution and opposition of the Roman authorities, it would all just disappear like that. But return to what, he keeps saying. Return to something that cannot take away sins. You are Jewish people. You understand sin. You are the ones who have been revealed God's creative ways in the early chapters of Genesis. And you have been revealed and you know that sin is our greatest problem. And you are the ones that have had bloodshedding all the way through the entirety of your history. You are the ones who have the tabernacle, the priests and the festivals and everything else. And you want to leave Christ and go back to that which doesn't actually take away sins. That would be madness. In Christ there is forgiveness and peace and access and holiness and cleansing and the perfecting of the worshipper, but those things that you want to go back to can do none of those things. They're just preparatory, they're just signposts. So to go back to what really can't actually make atonement for one sin, to go back to rivers, oceans of blood, if you like, that cannot atone for one sin, would be absolute madness. Is faithfulness to Christ really worship worth it? Is the cost of discipleship really worth it? Yes, he keeps crying. For us today, if we're on the doorstep of faith, if we're close and we're thinking about it and we feel as if God is calling us maybe, and you hear things in the Sunday school, you hear things at the youth group, you hear things in the home maybe, you hear things Sunday by Sunday, you're at the doorstep of faith. Is it worth it? Yes, it is, the writer is telling us. Or if we are believers and we're pretty much on the exit ramp, if you like, of unbelief, is it worth turning back? Of course it is. And if we're standing on the solid ground of Christ and Christ alone, is it worth remaining there? The writer of Hebrews is saying, of course it is. This is what it's all about. In Christ, we do not have mere religion, mindless rituals or traditions, warm sentiments, moral self-help, and pop psychology, which vast percentages of our generation are leaning the entirety of the weight of their souls upon. But in him, we have truth and salvation and power and hope. And well, we can sing all these glorious hymns and hundreds of others besides, can't we, about what Christ has done, which no priest, no prophet, no religion, no works could ever do for us. And he's summarizing all of these things before he moves on. A second point then, it is not just a great conclusion and a great summary, but it's a great transition. The passage is a great transition. We have a summary and a conclusion, but we have a transition as well. Setting out the stage, if you like, for all the outstanding applications and exhortations and the examples and the benedictions that will follow. We have the repeated phrase, don't we? Made perfect, again in verse 14. It occurs 9 times in the book of Hebrews, like come and draw near and approach, like the words better or more and greater that are found 25 times, in the letter. Once again, as it's 9 times in the book, we are reminded that the worshipper is made perfect. Earlier on in the book, we're told that Jesus has been made perfect. He was made perfect through sufferings. His experiences perfected him, qualified him for the office and the work of Redeemer, perfectly suiting him, uniquely qualifying him, abundantly fit to be our high priest, our rabbi, our shepherd, and our friend, so that we, in all of our sinfulness, in all of our fallenness, in all of our weakness, in all of our need, in all of our insincerity, in all of our fallenness, in all of our sin, we find in him because he has become a man, because he has lived, because he has died, because he has suffered, one who is perfectly qualified and has been perfected through his life and the suffering on the cross to be everything that we as sinners need him to be. After those phrases early on in the book about Christ being made perfect, the phrase refers to the believers that are now in some sense perfect in God's eyes and estimation. And later on, as we read from Hebrews chapter 12, the believer, as he draws near to the throne of God, he comes, doesn't he, to the spirits of just men made perfect in another sense. And this is the transition, isn't it? This is the transition now from all of these grand truths into what does it really mean to us on a day-to-day, if you like, living basis. It's a great summary and it's a great transition as the book will completely change gear as of verse 19. It reminds us, doesn't it, again of this great reality. And I don't apologize for repeating myself. If the scriptures see that it is right and good to repeat themselves, well, shouldn't we spend time looking at the words again? As I said in verse 14, we are told, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." They are made fitting, if you like. Everything that needs to be done is finished and complete in the eyes of God. In one sense, we are made perfect. In another sense, we are being perfected. And in another sense, we are going to be finally perfected. It's like the word sanctification, isn't it? We are set apart, sanctified. We are being set apart and sanctified. And we will one day be finally and perfectly set aside and sanctified. It's all about the tenses, isn't it? The past tense in verse 14, the perfect set tense by one offering, verse 14, a completed past action that has an ongoing effect in the present and on into the future. That's the key to this passage, isn't it? That there is no faith, there is no faith, there is no world religion, there is no world view that is anything like this at all. This is unique, completely unique to Christianity, that we are resting completely in a past event that has power and has implications throughout all of history. Everybody else is resting in their present works and what they can do and what they can achieve and what they can accomplish and what they can give to God and this, that, and the other. But Christianity uniquely is resting on a once-for-all event that has implications and power throughout all of the history of mankind, this once-for-all great event. And that once-for-all great event has, in some sense, made us perfect. We are sanctified. We are set aside. We are in Christ and in the eyes of God, the perfect judge. We are justified. We are washed. We are cleansed. We are redeemed in the eyes of God. As we are in Christ, and he sees us in Christ, we have been and are perfected. We are being sanctified, true. The process and this progression. We cannot escape the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit now. We may grieve him, yes, we may quench him. We may need him to pull us and shove us, if you like, discipline us, convict us, remove blessings from us, if you like, even a measure of insurance, removing comforts from us. That may be true, but nonetheless, he'll never leave us. Never forsake us. We've been sealed with him unto the day of redemption. And so we are being perfected, aren't we? And that process will continue, as he tells us in verse 15 to 17. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. He declares to us. We know that the voice of God, the word of God, the will of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, if you like, he also witnesses to us. For after he has said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember
no more. So in one sense, we're perfected. I'll remember them no more. Their sins and their lawless deeds have been washed and taken away. I can't remember them. I can't think about them. All I can see is the blood of Christ that completely takes them away. I cannot see or remember their lawless deeds or their sin anymore. And so therefore, in Christ, in the eyes of God, you are perfected. But the other part of it is that the Spirit of God needs to write the law of God upon our minds and our hearts, encouraging us, instructing us, teaching us, cajoling even, we would say, at some points because of our waywardness and our fallen disposition. Yet he continues on, doesn't he, in this wonderful process. Externally and objectively, we've been forgiven and justified, we are told. But internally and subjectively, he's put his laws into our hearts, and an ongoing process of being made perfect has begun at conversion, will continue on until the day of Christ Jesus, and then we will be perfected forever. We're told, aren't we, that in fruit and in worship, in mind, in thought, in attitude, in desires, in motives, with our time, with the talents that we take with us into heaven itself, with all of the resources that we have, we will there be perfect. And the thought of these things is a great motivation to holiness during the process of life. As John puts it, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall seek him as he is. And all those who have this hope in them, says they sanctify, and they work towards, and they desire a measure of holiness. Can there be anything more thrilling than that? That you are perfect, you are being made perfect, and you will one day be absolutely perfect in the presence of God forever. I can't think of anything more thrilling than that. And we all have our interests, and we all like this, that, and the other, whether it's maths, or whether it's science, or whether it's hobbies and sports, and this, that, and the other. But I really can't imagine there could be anything more thrilling than that. To know that you, as a human being, are perfect in the sight of God, are being made perfect as you are being transformed, molded, and shaped into the image of Christ himself, the only perfect, sinless man, and that one day when you see him, you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is. And he's reminding us of this grand reality. He's been looking at it from different angles, lots of different words and illustrations and this, that, and the other. But he once again, before he can move on, he reminds us, as he summarizes, as he transitions, he reminds us once again of this great, grand, and most thrilling of all realities. So not only is there a great summary and a great transition and the great reality of being perfected in being perfect in another sense, and one day actually fully, completely, in every sense of the word, being perfect, as we are reminded, we have a great comparison as well. He's been doing that all the way through the book, comparing Jesus with the angels, comparing Jesus with Moses, Jesus with Aaron and the Levites, Jesus with the animal sacrifices, Jesus and his covenant with the old one, and everything else. Look at the priests in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But, and there's the warning, isn't it, that we're going to have a comparison. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We had that right at the beginning in chapter 1 and the first 3 verses. Look at the priests. They could never, they keep standing, they keep offering day in, day out, year out, year in. Could never take away sins. But this man, once and for all, once he had offered himself, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As one commentator puts it, the priest of the Old Testament stands timid and uneasy in the holy place, anxiously performing his awful service there and hastening to depart when the service is done. As from a place where he has no free access and can never feel at home, whereas Christ sits down in everlasting rest and blessedness at the right hand of majesty in the Holy of Holies, his work accomplished and he's awaiting its reward. They keep standing, offering the shadows of the truth and the reality. He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. They are nothing more than servants, but he becomes the King of Kings and the ultimate of all monarchs, resting like God did on the seventh day. God rested, didn't he? That's why we remember this day. From all of his creation, he said, light be, and light was. And time and space and energy and information and matter and everything else that is in our universe, it came into existence through the word and the will and the might of Almighty God. And after he had put everything in its order and create the animals and then create the crowning piece of creation, man and woman in themselves, he rested in sovereign, omnipotent rule, control and confidence. It is good, it is good. He said, it's good, that is good. And he's looking around at all of these great things, the plants and the animals and the oceans and the fish and everything else, the sky and the planets and the stars and the solar systems and everything else. And it's good, he says, and it's good. He creates Adam, it's good. It's not good for Adam to be alone, he says. Then he creates Eve and says, that's very, very good. And then on the seventh day, it's almost an absolute satisfaction, a completion that nothing else could possibly need to be done. He sits back in sovereign rule and comfort and total control of the entire universe that he has created. And that's the sense that we're to get here. That he looks upon what he has done through his life, and particularly his death upon the cross and entering down into the grave. And on the third day, he rises again, ascends to heaven, and in the same sense of total satisfaction and completion and control and comfort, and all that he has set out to accomplish and achieve will be done. And he just sends the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God proceeds forth from the Father and the Son to apply all that Christ has accomplished and achieved. That's what's happening when we're confronted with these words of him sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're told in verse 13, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. What a comparison. You look at these priests and like I read, anxiously going about their business here and there, cleaning this, washing that, slaying the other, offering this, that and the other. But at the end of the day, when all of their work was doing, hurried away because it didn't seem as if they could stay there. It didn't seem as if they were completely welcome there. They could never sit down and go, oh, our work is absolutely finished. They might at the end of the day go, well, I'm just going to have to rest now. But they could never have this kind of satisfaction that God the Father had when he'd created the world and Jesus had when he'd finished his work upon the cross. They are waiting, but they were waiting for the Messiah to come. He waits till the end of time to come and triumph over all of his enemies and gather his kingdom. As history, we've been reminded, is racing towards judgment over which he will reign supreme. We have this, don't we, again and again. God has testified to these things, that he is going to judge the world in righteousness through his Son, and he has declared these things to us in raising him from the dead. And so in God raising his Son from the grave on the third day, he says, I give judgment over to you. You will be able to judge them perfectly. I've never been a man like they have. I have never been tempted like they have been tempted. But you have been tempted in all things, yet without sin. You have known what it is to be by the grave. You have known what it is for people to die around you. You have known what it is to be tempted. You have known all of these experiences. You have known what it is to obey my commandments and yet be without sin. You know all of these things, so I'll raise you from the dead. And one of the reasons why I raise you from the dead, yet to be their Savior, but also that you can be the perfect judge on the last day. And there won't be any foolish excuses. I hear foolish excuses. I even make foolish excuses within my own heart. But I have to keep telling myself, will those excuses work on the day of judgment? Will I be able to take these pretty flimsy excuses for disobedience to the throne of Jesus? Or will I just, well, hang my head and say, you know what? I haven't got a case to defend myself whatsoever. And it tells us that he waits, doesn't he? He waits in sovereign rule and satisfaction now for his once for all final and completed work. He waits till his enemies are made his footstool. And that's a pretty, pretty horrendous thing to think about. That Jesus, who is the friend of sinners, the best friend that you could ever possibly want or have, one who will never condemn you, never judge you, never laugh at you, never forsake you, not do any of these other things that even our best friends and spouses do at times, but will always love you unconditionally. And that's what we long for as human beings, isn't it? We long for, above anything else, to be absolutely loved unconditionally. We kind of want our parents to do it, but they all fail. We would kind of want our brothers and sisters to do it, but they fail. We would kind of want our children to do it, but they fail. The desire is there, isn't it, for it. But none can achieve it. None can give it. But this one. And yet, we're told here this evening that he is waiting. Yes, he is waiting to come and take his bride and shower his unconditional love upon them in ways that they could never have thought even possible here in this life. Yet he sits and he waits till his enemies. And that's a horrendous thing, isn't it? To think that Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering with me or you are scattering. You are either my friends or my enemies. And he sits and he waits. He can afford to do so. His work is finished, complete, and absolutely perfect. And we too, if we are his friends, we rest through faith in him, awaiting his return in glory. And that's the challenge for us again this evening, isn't it? It's done, it's finished, it's accomplished, it's achieved, there's nothing to add. You don't have to be religious, you don't have to be baptized, you don't have to go to church, you don't have to give your tithes and your offerings. All of these things are evidence of our gratitude for him doing what he's done. And even on our deathbeds, even when we've got nothing to offer, even if we were utterly bankrupted and we can't give him any works, we can't give him any money, we can't give him any time, we can't do anything for him, even then he would receive us and accept us and say, you're no longer my enemy, but you are my friend. And that's the message of the gospel to us again and again and again. That because of who he is, because of what he has done, he sits now in total sovereign control and rule, like God did on the seventh day when he rested from creating the world, and he awaits. And in the meantime, as he awaits for his enemies to become his footstool, he says, make sure that is not you. Make sure it's not you. Make sure that you call upon the Lord before it is too late. And he's making this great comparison. Again, we've had comparison after comparison. The blood of the animals versus the blood of Christ. The work of the priest versus the work of Christ. The work that went in the tabernacle rather than the work that goes on with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the comparisons go on. And the priests here could never sit down anxiously, with reservation. They went about their works really just thinking, well, we're waiting for the Messiah to come, if they were real believers. We know that all of the blood of these bulls and goats and lambs and everything else can temporarily cover sin and make us ceremonially clean. But we're waiting for the one to come who will really take away our sin through his blood. And that's what they were waiting for. Now, Jesus is not waiting for something like that. Everything has been done and accomplished. All has been set forth. And he just invites us to come and receive all of the fruits and the blessings of his labors in his life and in his death. And so the comparison is between them standing and Christ sitting again, because he can afford to do so. The priest could never afford to do such a thing. They had to just keep going and keep going. But Christ can afford to sit and rest. And we too can enter into that rest. We too can enter into the finished, perfect work of Christ. So there's a great summary, true. There's a great transition, true. There's a grand reality of us being perfected and becoming perfect and ultimately will be perfect in every sense of the word. There's a great comparison, isn't there, in the passage between the priests and the final finished work of Christ as they stand and he sits. And it's a great conclusion.
We're going to move on now to application, to exhortations to really live the Christian life, to examples of how to really live by faith and a final benediction in chapter 13. The theology of atonement and sacrifice and priests and covenants and bloods of last will and testaments has come to an end in this book. And we are now to praise Him and to love Him, to trust Him, to follow Him, to say that He is our all in all. We've had another letter where we've been studying in great detail. Who is He? What has He accomplished? And He has achieved. All of the Old Testament points to Him, doesn't it? The priests, the blood, the veil, the tabernacle, the prophets, the history, the events, everything. And so does this book. So does the Father. He cries out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit as well points us to these things. The apostles in all of the books, they point us to these things. The angels themselves, if angels could come down this evening, what would they tell us? They wouldn't tell us how to make a new spaceship to get further away from this planet onto another galaxy or anything. They wouldn't tell us about politics or economics or any of those things, although they would know more about these things, I'm sure, than anybody here on earth. But like the Old Testament, and everything in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Father, the Spirit, John the Baptist even, the apostles, the angels, the church. As I have tried to do through this book, point you as best I possibly can to the person and the work of Christ. We've come to the point in the book where we're going to be exhorted to point one another. We have been pointed to Him and His finished work again and again. And again, and I have tried my best to do so. But from the rest of the book now, He's going to say, "Have you got it? You've really got it, who He is, what He has done?" Well, keep pointing one another to Jesus. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? Learn personally, individually, more and more about who He is and what He's done. And we take from the treasures of what we can see and what we can find and what we can know of who He is and what He's done. And we point one another to Him, week in and week out, as we are all, I hope, on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And if you are not on that narrow road, and you cannot point others to Christ because you yourself have not come yourself, then well, Hebrews tells us this evening that you will find yourself, if you remain in that position, as one of His enemies. And as there is no friend like Jesus you could ever have, no Savior, no God, no shepherd, no teacher, no anything else that He has seen fit to be, you will not have anyone like Him. So too, there is no enemy like Him either. You'd be better off having the entirety of all of humanity against you than Jesus. And so make sure, as we turn now to applications and living the Christian life, that you are such, and you can walk away this evening, you can put your head down this evening maybe, or certainly by the next time we gather together, and you can say, "I am not one of His enemies whom He is waiting to make His footstool, but I am a friend, and I've received it freely because He has done it all, finished, and He rests and He waits in heaven till all of His enemies become His footstool." Well, what a great conclusion to the end of this book. It's a summary. It's a transition. There's a grand reality, a great comparison, and a great conclusion to this part of the book. And we will change gears as of verse 19, God willing. Well, let's close then. Let's close together singing 200.